worship.
Lord, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And as we look forward to this particular time of year when we remember His coming particularly, we pray that Thou wilt grant to us something of the same understanding of the meaning that the shepherds had, that Thine own disciples didst have, as Thou didst stand in the flesh among them and teach. Teach us, Lord. We pray that we might see in each other the Word made flesh again, that we might see the Christ who is living in each other. We pray Thy blessing now upon us as we listen together to that which Thou hast done in the life of Pete John in drawing him to Thyself, and then in sending him back out into the world to speak for Thyself. We ask Thy blessing upon our conversations here within this room on earth this evening. And we pray it in the name of Christ and for that same purpose for which He died on the cross. Amen. Pete, the one rule that we have here is that everybody sits down, but if you come up here and sit down, it'll be a little easier, I think, for the rest of us to hear you and see you. And that seat over there is in the advertising service down in Indianapolis and has a good, healthy business in downtown Indianapolis there. However, our primary reason for being interested in him this evening is because of the Christ that's in him. And I have been fascinated, challenged, by the way in which Christ has worked in this man's life, the way in which Christ drew him to himself, and now is using him. Those of you who were down at the film showing The Restless Ones may or may not recognize Pete as the man who introduced Mr. Bart Bartell each evening from the platform there. But from the beginning, which wasn't too many years ago, when he wasn't a Christian, to that point, which is only one of the places in which Christ has been using him recently, there have been a lot of things that have happened. I can't tell you what all those are, but I did want Pete to share his testimony with you this evening, and this is why he's come up. So, Pete, would you go ahead and do that, please?
Thank you. I come from a Greek background, St. Louis, Missouri. And as I usually tell a group, there was teenagers involved, I was born 100 years ago, back in 1921. But for years, I was taught to say, Pater imon, uendis uranis, ayesti tetonomasu, tetra vasiliasu, genhita terimasu. Boy, I used to say it over and over every Sunday, during the day, during the week. I was a good church-going boy. I remember one stretch in my, I would think even my preteen years, I went for 2 years in a row on Sunday. In St. Louis. In my teenage years, church was going there, and then as soon as the minister would start giving the equivalent of the servant of the sermon, why, a bunch of us teenagers would go out on the front church steps and we'd talk about the good time we had at the basketball game the night before, or the girls that we were going to be going out with, or the good time we were going to have in the church hall dance in the basement that coming night. I got through high school with some pretty good grades, won a scholarship to Indiana University, and so in 1941 I came here with $20 in my pocket to major in physical education, and became engaged to a young lady and became active in the Greek church here, and I wouldn't want to say I was bragging, but I was a real good church member. I was active in organizing. As a matter of fact, I did organize a Greek youth club here in town, and I was active in trying to build up a church fund for a new organ. I was also active in trying to get a new church building fund started to move to a new building, and I became so involved that I was even up for election to the board of directors of the church. So you might say I was really in as far as works was concerned in the church. But somehow, through it all, I always felt there was an emptiness, a shallowness, a kind of a shallow formality of religion, as I call it. It was a lot of pomp and a lot of ceremony, and I couldn't understand the whys and the wherefores. I wouldn't ask them too many times, and I can't even recall the answers I ever got, but they were most unsatisfactory, I can tell you that. I rebelled against them. Women sit on one side, men on the other, and you go to church, you only go to church twice in a year, for Easter and for Christmas, and you show off all the new clothes you got. And what I used to berate the hypocrisy of the people. Whoever put up the most money would walk around with the icons, or I can do this, and if you're making more money than I, why should I put up more money than you? That type of thing. I was in business. I started developing personal problems. We're up to about 1946 now. I'd spent a couple of years enlisted in the Air Corps and came back out. And I had a thing that I was aware of, and yet not consciously, a fear of authority. As soon as someone that had any kind of authority over me would talk to me, I'd gulp and stammer and stutter and didn't have full control of myself, it seemed. Never paid too much attention to it. But as I got into business and started to, as it were, sprout, and every so often I'd try to take off on my own and make some kind of a decision, I'd get pounced on by someone, and then this fear inside of me would start showing itself. And I tried to hide this fear by getting my dander up, and my dander pretty soon started to spell that T-E-M-P-E-R, and boy, I had a dandy. I was always searching for things, even in active in the church, like I was looking for something. Afraid. Best way I can describe it is I was afraid of being afraid. And if you'd like to know what it feels, the best way I can recall it is if you could take your fist and grind some of that window glass, but not powder it, and then apply it to your fist with an adhesive, and then take your fist and put it inside your stomach and just turn on that on the inside. Empty, gnawing, ugly, shallow feeling. I used to wake up in the morning and I'd be afraid to get out of bed. Start to go out and make calls and be afraid to walk in on a customer or a prospect to talk to him, and yet would be fascinated by the challenge of walking into a new situation. I'd turn on the radio thinking that maybe somebody was going to say something on radio about Pete John, or I'd grab the newspaper and someone was going to say something wonderful about Pete John. I seem to latch on to people, so this takes me out of one marriage into another one. Psychiatrist comes along in 1950. I was under the care of one for about two and a half years, and maybe I took out of context what he said, but this is what I walked away from him. That life is very simple. Find out what you want to do, learn all you can about it, and do it. Now, if you're a hard-headed, bull-headed, obstinate Greek who's afraid, who thinks everyone is chasing you and you can't afford anybody to catch up with you, you just make doors where there are walls and you put walls where there are doors, and you don't care about people. And you got a drive that you're going to make so much money you're going to walk in and throw it in people's faces just to show them that you're going to make it. And you live with a vengeance just to get even. But you're scared. And you hide this fear, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, and I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make $50,000 a year, and I'm going to have a quarter of a million of insurance, and I'm going to drive a Chrysler. I never wanted a Cadillac, Chrysler was mine. I'm going to fly here, and wherever I go on vacation, I wasn't going to worry about what it cost, and I was going to do it. But somebody was always chasing me. Church. I pulled out of the church, because I couldn't stand the hypocrisy. And I felt a peculiar guilt for having walked out, and I wasn't going to allow myself to become attached to any other organization. And so therefore, what few times in the intervening 10, 12 years from 50 to 62, I would go to a Christian church and they would pass the communion glasses and the bread. Oh, I just wouldn't even look. I never sang that first hymn, and I bet you I was in church five times in 12 years, probably six times. But I wasn't going to. There was some kind of a guilt inside of me. I wasn't going to let myself go. I remember sitting in church many a time that I would be writing notes about what I was going to do the next day while the guy was up there talking about something, I don't know what. Either that or I was too shot from the night before to pay any attention, so I'd catch up on my sleep. Drink was never a problem, but the social world, and going out, dances and cocktailing and having a good time, and the shallow relationship of taking customers out and spending $50 or $100 a night. You hide your fear, I did, with my dander getting up, and I'm going to show these people, and all of a sudden one day I discovered that if I just slam my hand down a little bit, somebody jumped. So the harder I slam it, the higher they jump. And pretty soon that dander of mine really ran away with me, and it became temper. I used to take my fist and punch it into a wall. And I used to take my head in my earlier days and beat up against a wall. Now, I'm not very proud of the things I'm telling you, but they are the truth. So I'm on the verge of my second divorce, 1962, May. All kinds of problem. I was voted the one most likely with the most journalistic ability in high school, and yet every other word that I would utter back around 1962 was a curse word. I was a champ. I could chew 2, 3, 4 packs of cigarettes a day, and I literally, single-handedly, subsidized Bristol-Myers. I used to buy 12 bottles of Bisodol mints, 100 to a bottle, at one time, wholesale. My stomach was always upset, and I suppose you would say I was addicted to something other than my temper. It was Bisodol mints, because they were always there. Grab a cigarette, where's the match? Get me a match. Put the cigarette down and go someplace else. What happened to it? And light, put it up in your mouth and put it down and grab another one. Nobody, I don't ever recall having a deep conversation with anyone in those days. Somebody want to talk about church or politics? Why, no, we're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about business. Not about that kind of stuff, because nobody agrees on it. But somehow in my mind, when I used to sit up at nights and work at the office, Fridays, Saturdays, Sundays, why, the thought would enter my mind, why am I here? Why do I push myself so hard? Boy, this month has been a terrific month. What a miserable rat race. Boy, the month was lousy. Just lost. How are we going to make it up? How is the work going to come in? How come we weren't busy this time? What's the point of it all? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Am I going someplace when I die? And yet, I never had any answers. And nobody, I never asked them, I never verbalized these things. And somehow, you know, maybe your doctors might appreciate this, the way I describe frustration, my head is like a silo, and there's a rat inside of it. And this silo gets smaller and smaller and smaller as the rat tries to escape, and eventually when this thing gets so small, the rat's got no place to go, and I just shudder and shake myself out of it. Well, you got to do it. You got to go out and leave a business for your sons. You got to make a name for yourself. And then I'd be off again and running for the next month. In 1948, I won an award in national competition in gymnastics and track and field in the decathlon, tied for 10th in the country. 1957, I won an award in my business nationally in direct mail out of 40 companies. So I know what it means to have acclaim and awards from the sports and the business world. And I could go to Puerto Rico and blow $1,000 in 10 or 12 days, or Miami Beach. But empty, shallow. So I walk into my attorney's office, and I'm cursing and swearing like a gibbering idiot. He smiles, and he pulls a little black book out of his desk, and he says, you're no different than anybody else. He said, look at here. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory. I didn't come up for that stuff. Don't give me none of that. Next day, he puts it away. Next day, I go back up, and he says, you know, since all of us are sinners, he says, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal. I didn't come up here for that. For 5 months, back and forth, I couldn't get him to talk about my problems in his office, and I was going to pay him. So he says, let's go to lunch. Fine, I'm going to corner him at the luncheon table, I thought. And so we go to lunch, and we finish eating. And some guy gets up and he says, I'm glad that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And ever since then, I've never known such a wonderful peace. I got up and walked out. Those idiots wasting their time talking about some guy called Jesus Christ when he could be making money. He says, let's go to lunch. This is 5 months going back and forth, back and forth. And he's always talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He got me down to a point to where I would say, well, I'm one of these days I'll get my life in order and then maybe I'll see about accepting on this. I don't know, you got to be good. He kept telling me, Jesus wanted me as I was. And so he says, let's go to a breakfast. I said, what time do you want me to meet you? At 8 or 8:30 in the morning? He said, no, it's 6:45. 6:45? Nobody gets up at that time. We go to breakfast and I can't even eat because these guys are praying for half an hour. But they had something I didn't have. I was on the verge of suicide. Court restraining orders. Couldn't see my children. All the problems that you can imagine I had that I caused, I was my own worst enemy. I walk in his office on August the 31st of 1962, and within half an hour, the Lord had worked this out, that he wanted me to bow down in front of the altar of the Greek Orthodox Church in Indianapolis, which I hadn't, the minister I'd never met before. And John Gardis asked me, would I bow my head, get on my knees, and ask the Lord Jesus to come in my heart? Because I had walked in his office and I said, John, I'm afraid and I don't know what to do. I got on my knees all right, but I couldn't hold myself and I fell forward on the floor. And honestly, for the next 15 or 20 minutes easily, I kept crying like a baby. I never cried like that in all my life. I see. If you want me, dear Jesus, take me. I don't understand. Forgive me. I see. I don't understand. If you want me, take me. Forgive me. Over and over the same thing. And if I could just strip right now this fast, and you could see my body just taken over by goose pimples that just warm me and thrill me, that just seem to raise me up. This is exactly what was happening to me when all these tears, it was as if I had my thumb in an electric socket and there was an electric current going right through me. Something was just being drained from me, a terrific load of some kind. And Jesus was right there, because I know I was there. And it was as if he was bending over me and petting me on the head and saying, don't worry, Pete, everything will be all right now. Now, he said it was going to be all right now, but not the way I thought. The problems I've had since then, within the next six-month period, I would say I lost at least another $40,000. Since that time, I have had more problems, greater pressures, than I've had before. And I'm telling you the truth, I have not lost one single night's sleep since then. And sleep was one of the few things that I didn't know before. I can count the number of times that I've sworn or lost my tempers in one hand and half fingers left over in 3 years. The Bicidol Mints, I understand Bristol Myers is on the verge of bankruptcy. And 6 months later after that, I walked home. Now, mind you, a Greek having spent $2 and something for a full carton of Salem's, I walk in and I said, I think I'm going to stop smoking. And nobody ever told me I had to, and I just did. Now, you know, it hit me. Holy mackerel, he died for me. What a waste of talent, I said to myself. What a waste of time. Worrying about making money when some man dies for you just so you can live. And so now, whenever I say, Pater Imon, our Father, Wendi Serenis, who art in heaven, Ayastita Tonamasu, hallowed be thy name, I know in whom I have believed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. And here is where the only mistake in the Bible is. The Bible says also to the Greek, but it's really even to the Greek. Thank you very much. Wonder if we could bow our heads in a word of prayer. I thank you, oh heavenly gracious Father, for the precious gift of salvation that you did provide through the Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that you made it so simple that even a Greek could understand. Not in terms of comprehension, but in your giving the faith that it takes to believe. Father, it's so difficult to fully comprehend the complete meaning of your gracious and wonderful gift. But Lord, we just thank you that you loved us before we even cared. We just pray that
your blessings would be on each one here, O Father. And if there be anyone here that knows you not, may you shed your grace and convict him through your Holy Spirit, that he might receive you even right now. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Deacon, very much.
And this again is a way in which Christ works in drawing another soul to himself. We're going to be talking about that this evening. But before we begin talking, let's read together out of John 9. Do you want to read first? Okay, we'll see you again another evening then. Glad you could stay for this part. Then, Dave, if your son can't begin, we'll ask you to. In John 9, and we'll read two verses apiece around as far as we go with that. And then I want to begin in John 8 this evening, but we'll begin reading in John 9.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?
Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, which, while it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work.
As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay,
saying to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went back and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?
Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore, said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?
He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not.
They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes.
Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them.
They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight.
And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind.
But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue.
Therefore, said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.
He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?
He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?
Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.
We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes?
Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?
If this man were not God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou art altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?
And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him.
Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, Are we also blind?
Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth.
Now I want to get a running jump at this chapter, and for that reason remind you a little bit of what we've already covered in the last one, and cover a few things in the last part of chapter 8 that we really didn't get into last time. The first part of chapter 8, you remember last time, had to do with a woman who was taken in adultery. And scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, brought her in and threw her down at his feet and said, Now, what are you going to do with her? Moses said to stone her. And Jesus was caught in this predicament whereby if he had said, Go ahead and stone her, then the people would have said, See, he doesn't care any more about us than they do. He really doesn't love us. He's made no provision for sin. All he does is just say, Kill a person at sin. And on the other hand, if he had said, Don't stone her, then he would have been confronted with the fact that the law had been given, and this law had been given by God to Moses, and he would have been in the face of contradicting Moses. And he didn't want to violate either thing here, their confidence in him and his sympathy, his feeling, his compassion for them, or on the other hand, the law. The love for the soul and the law. This is the problem that's exemplified there by the woman who's being thrown down. And, of course, Jesus Christ was the one who makes it possible to bring in this law completely inviolate without batting a bit of an eye at it, to fulfill the law perfectly, and yet also to show complete compassion towards the people simply because he paid the full penalty for that law. He paid that the penalty for it completely, perfectly. And therefore he could say to the woman, All right, now go and sin no more. I'll not only take the punishment for the adultery that you've committed, the sin that you've done, I'll take the full punishment for that, and then my justice, once I've taken the punishment for it, my justice, as much as my mercy, demands that from that point on you go free. If she had had to pay any of the penalty, then that would have been an unjust act too. Once he had paid for it, it couldn't be paid for twice. But he was the one person who was able to set her free under those circumstances at that point. They all left. Remember, he said to them there, whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And beginning at the eldest, they all went out. He was the one bright spot in that picture. She had sinned and she admitted it. They had sinned and they admitted it. He was the one person who had not sinned. He was the light in the darkness, the moral darkness of that picture. Everything that follows in these two chapters, in one sense or another, builds on that miracle. You remember John, the writer, said in the very first part of the very first chapter, called Jesus the light of the world. In him was the light. He was the light of the world. And the light that lighteth every man. Jesus Christ is referred to as being the light. Well, what do we mean by this in terms of moral right and wrong? Well, this is an example of it, where he was the light spot in that otherwise dark and moral picture that was there with the people who had also sinned, the scribes and Pharisees and the woman herself. Now, Jesus went on to spell this out in the chapter itself. And you remember he bore witness to himself. And we talked for some time about what was involved in his bearing witness to himself and about how he could do this simply because he had had a pre-existence. He was one person who could bear witness to himself. He had lived before he came down to earth, and he knew where he was going to be living when he left earth. And beyond this, the Father bore witness to him, and beyond this, the Holy Spirit bore witness to him. Now, in the first part of his sermon explaining the forgiveness of the woman, he bore witness to himself. In the second part of his sermon, we talked about, or the second part of the chapter, we talked about the response. He said, "I am the light." He proved it in this instance, and then he claimed to be the light. He bore witness to himself. Their response, the response of the people who were gathered around, is typical of the response that all people make to Jesus Christ as being light. There were those in chapter 8, verse 30, who believed on him. This was true belief. And we talked the other time about the characteristics of true belief as contrasted with counterfeit belief, genuine belief versus counterfeit belief. Now, you remember, this is one of the things that the book of John was written to describe for us, the difference between genuine and counterfeit belief. What do we mean by trusting in God? What do we mean by having faith in God? What do we mean by believing in Jesus Christ? What do we mean by these things? Well, the writer, John, takes this up. From time to time, he shows what a counterfeit belief is and then what a genuine belief is. And that's what he's doing, particularly in the second chapter of John here. He's showing the different ways that people responded to this. And those who responded with a genuine belief, as we read there in chapter 8, verse 30, he spake these words, many believed on him. And in verse 31, he gives us the key to believing on him. He said, then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then you are really my disciples indeed. In other words, genuine belief is directly related to the Word of God. This part we talked about last time, that a person who really has trusted in Jesus Christ will have an appetite for the Word of God. This is one of the best ways that we can know about Christ being in our own hearts and lives, a real interest in the Word of God. And I commented then, I comment again, that I believe that the interest that you people have in the Bible itself is an indication of God's working within your own hearts. I have never yet seen a person who was converted who came to know Jesus Christ. Well, Pete, how much time did you spend in the Bible prior to becoming a Christian?
Never. I take it back. The only time I've opened the Bible, I came across the prodigal son, and I figured any book that ever preached that once you fall flat on your face, you go running back to your father, couldn't be worth reading, so I never opened it again.
All right, then what was do you remember any change in attitude towards the Bible after you became a Christian?
There was a need. I averaged, at the beginning, I would say I averaged anywhere from 2, 4, 5 hours a day.
All right.
Solid.
All right. This kind of an interest in the Word of God, I think, is what Christ is talking about here. That is, there's a hunger and an interest in the Word of God. And Jesus points to this as being one of the indications of a person who has come to know him. Abiding in the word, as he puts it there in verse 31. If ye continue in my word, if ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Pete spoke to you about how the truth had made him free. He was able to sleep after this, for one thing. This was one of the ways in which he was made free. I don't mean either just looking at the book with the idea of approving it. Remember last time, too, we talked about the people who will look through the book and say, well, now, yes, this part's all right, and this part's good, and this part is all right, and they will approve of the book instead of its teaching them, reprimanding them, correcting them, directing and instructing them. They will look down at it and approve of it. And I think this is a basic difference. You watch a theologian, and in his comments about the Word of God, if it seems that he is approving of it, that's one thing. He's sort of looking down at it and saying, well, now this is all right and this is all right. Or on the other hand, if he keeps looking up at it and finding that he is understanding a little bit more of it all the time. And whatever it says, as close as he can come to it, this is right. And it's not a reflection of his thoughts on it, but it's a reflection of its thoughts on him. This is a good touchstone, a good point of evaluation in looking at these men, insofar as knowing whether or not these are men of God or not. This is why I like to see a theologian writing a commentary from time to time. And I believe you'll find that the greatest theologians of the world have been those who have been not just interested in writing a systematic theology, but they were also interested in sitting down with the book and taking this verse and writing out an explanation of it to the best of their knowledge, and then this one, and then this one, and then this one, and then telling you also in their commentaries what they've done about it. These were the old masters, and there are still people who are working on this basis, where it's not just a systematizing, but it's also a study. This is the characteristic, in other words, of a genuine response. Now, I wanted to talk just a little bit further of a genuine faith, I mean. I wanted to talk just a little bit further about the characteristics of those who reject the word and who reject faith, a counterfeit faith, in other words. In chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ was speaking about these people. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The words that are equated here is the word lust, and then the words ye will do. The word lust means what you want to do. This is the nearest that I can come to the Greek meaning of the word as we find it through the New Testament. Lust means doing what I want to do. I don't care what he wants to do. Any desire other than the will of God for me. I'll agree to anything God wants me to do except when he crosses my will. If he crosses my will, then I'm going to have my will, not his. As long as he lets me do what I want, then that's fine. But the minute he begins crossing me, then that's different. Now, that's lust. That's the point at which lust begins. It's not limited to what we usually think of, that is the lust of the flesh, sexual impurity, and wrong thoughts as well as wrong deeds in connection with it. Lust involves will on any subject. It may be that piece of chocolate cake. And I know I shouldn't, but that looks so good. And I will anyway. It may be anything along these lines where I know that it is not for the best insofar as my body, my mind, my life is concerned. It is not what he wants, but I go ahead and do it anyway. In 8:47, we find that this is the cause of unbelief. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. The person who is of God is the person who chooses to reject his own wants in favor of God's words for his life. This is another indication of a person who is of God. And what he's trying to do here is to show the difference between genuine and counterfeit faith, the person who says he believes and the person who actually believes. The attitude of soul, all the way through in this part of the chapter, is pictured in terms of what a man wants or does not want. His salvation it seems to me that this is a kind of a standard or a measuring rod, a thermometer, whereby a person can evaluate his own spiritual attitude towards God in terms of what he wants or what he doesn't want. I think this is important at that point where we may be talking with a person who's terribly depressed and he's not sure, am I saved or am I not saved? And sometimes this becomes a very serious point, because physical and mental pressures can bring a person who belongs to Christ and convinced that they belong to Christ to the point of doubting. This is particularly true in the place where a person has been a Christian, he's become a Christian, but then he looks around at the Christian society in which he is, and he sees other people whom he knows to be Christians, and they aren't doing anything about it. They're just sort of sitting. And he knows he should be doing something else, but he doesn't do anything else. He doesn't tell anyone else about Christ. He isn't studying his word, because they aren't studying theirs. In other words, by looking around him, he learns a lot of things not to do. I'm always almost glad sometimes when a person becomes a Christian on a university campus, because there he doesn't know what not to do. He doesn't look around at the other church members and see what he's not supposed to do. All he looks at is the Word of God, and in it he sees Christ, and the sky's the limit here, of course. And when you come to a person who has been stunted early in life, in his Christian life, by looking around at the other professing Christians around and not doing anything, and then some pressures come to bear on him, and he's not sure whether he belongs to Christ or not, because he doesn't have anything except words, a verbal profession. He doesn't have a life of witnessing. He cannot see where God has used him in leading other souls to Christ. If he could see this, then he would know that he belonged to Christ, or this would be one very strong indication that he belonged to Christ. Christ usually, not always, but he usually uses a person who belongs to him in leading another soul to himself. And so if you look back in your life and see where Christ has used you in witnessing and speaking to another person and seeing that person come to know Christ, it's a pretty good indication that you do belong to him. And this question, though, comes up with a person who has not seen this, and he has been stunted early in life, and he's doubting now. Maybe there are physical and mental pressures, and he's doubting, do I belong to Christ or not? Well, I think that the question that can be asked at this point is, do you want to be? Do you want to belong to Jesus Christ? And almost invariably, I get an answer, well, yes. Well, this is the point, it seems to me, at which we have to begin. The person who wants, who wills, who has an exercise of will, of belonging to Jesus Christ. Christ said, no man that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out him that cometh unto me. And the person who wants to belong to Jesus Christ. I think a person can know in an instant what he wants or doesn't want. It is your will to be the Lord's, or it is your will not to be the Lord's. I want to be God's. Then you can hear his word, and you can understand what it means to be God's, to belong to Christ. This is why I say that will is a big element in faith. The three elements in faith that we've talked about on a number of different occasions here. The cognizance of the mind. The mind must be convinced of the facts. It must be aware of these facts about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, faith would bear the earmarks of superstition. But I think Paul says, his understanding be men. The facts about Jesus Christ. I think he wants us to be aware of the facts. Then the conviction of the heart. I think the heart needs to be convicted of a need for God. Pete was talking about that this evening in his testimony. He had an awareness from a number of different sources of a need for God. He didn't know that it was God that he needed, but there was an awareness of need there, the fear. But the will needs to be committed. You can have a conviction or a convincing of the mind, and you can have a victing of the heart, and still it be just a counterfeit faith until the will is committed. When the will is committed, when the person confesses what he wants, when he recognizes and identifies his wants, then this becomes genuine faith. And this, you see, is what this chapter is driving into, the difference between genuine faith and counterfeit faith. And these other people had the counterfeit faith, but they were the ones in the earlier part of the chapter who had the genuine faith. And so this chapter, chapter 8, it seems to me, is digging right down, just like the dentist. Oh, I shouldn't have used that illustration, but you see what I mean. He keeps moving down and down and down into it until he finally strikes bedrock. And then from there up, he can build again, and it's solid building from there. This is what we were talking about, too, last time when I gave you told you about Dr. F.B. Meyer and how it was that he would ask some of these people who had just come out of jail to exercise their will on the side of right just once on a minor decision, and then let the rest of it go until later. In chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus Christ said an interesting thing, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Does that remind you of anything else in this chapter? Which of you convicteth me of any sin?
Oh, when he said, without sin cast the first stone.
Right. Back at the scene where the woman was taken in adultery. He said, all right,
which of you, whoever you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They'd been very quick to accuse him if he'd had any sin of his own, wouldn't they? Oh, they would have. Now remember, these are his enemies. Of Jesus Christ. At that point where he was sort of slipping the knife into them, he said, all right, which of you convinces me of anything? If they could have found one sin, one crime, I think they'd have driven it at him. You convicted the woman? You convicted yourselves at that point where you turned around and walked away? Now, can you convict me of any sin? And they couldn't do it, not even his enemies. In other words, he is truly the light of the world. And he's driving this point home to them again, even in the face of their rejection of him. It is quite obvious that they are rejecting the light at this point. Which of you, at the very point where you're rejecting me, why is it that you're rejecting me? Is it because I have sin in me? Which of you convicteth me of sin? But they couldn't. So it's obvious that they are rejecting light at this point. He's identifying himself in the light of their refusal to convict him. He is identifying himself as being light in a moral situation, in a moral context, in a moral meaning. Also here, we have an illustration of abiding in his word and truly being his disciples. In the third chapter of John, does anyone remember the illustration that Jesus used from the Old Testament? We've referred to it a number of times in John 3, yes.
About Moses had the pole with the serpent.
Serpent, right. Now, watch, as you're reading in the New Testament the writings of the sayings of Jesus Christ, the writings of Christ, watch frequently because you'll see him reach back into the Old Testament and bring up an illustration and use it. And in that third chapter of John, he reached back and he said, say, do you remember the day Moses set up that pole there in the wilderness? Well, when you see him doing something like this, don't just read over it, because you miss the meaning if you do. Go back into the Old Testament and read about that. In John 3, it was Moses and the serpent. In John 8, it's Abraham. It's Abraham who's being brought up here. And in 8:33, they said to him, we be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then ye shall be made free? He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They said, we don't need to be made free. We're as free as we can get, because we were born free. We were born the sons of Abraham. Jesus said in verse 37, I know that you said you were the sons of Abraham. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. You're his physical seed. But the facts of the case are simply these, that ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. If you, and in verse 39, he goes on to say, if you were Abraham's seed, really, you would do the works of Abraham. But the fact is that you're trying to kill me. And this is not the kind of a thing that Abraham did. Abraham would not have set out to kill me. You say that you're the sons of Abraham, and I know you're his physical seed, but you're not his seed, spiritually speaking, simply because you're trying to kill me. Abraham did not do a thing like this. In verse 39, look at that. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but the fact is, you're trying to kill me. And furthermore, I'm a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham did not do things like this. Actually, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus goes ahead to say that in verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Because I'm one of Abraham's physical sons, therefore I'll get into heaven. Now that's the same argument that Nicodemus was using. Because I'm a member of the church, therefore I'll get into heaven. Because I'm this or that physical relationship on earth, therefore I'll get into heaven. Jesus says, I know physically you're Abraham's seed, but spiritually you're the devil's seed. He's much harsher with these people than he was with Nicodemus. You notice? Nicodemus, he really was patient with him. He drew him out. He talked with him tenderly. But with these fellows, he doesn't waste a bit of time. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. These men were not there asking questions. These men were there to accuse him and to find fault with him. And he sensed that difference. he was able to understand this difference in men. The indication that they're not Abraham's children is to be seen in the fact that they're not doing Abraham's works. The indication that they are the devil's children is that they are doing the devil's works. He was a murderer, and so are you. Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and was glad. You see my day and are filled with indignation. Now let me ask you this question. What did Jesus mean when he said that Abraham saw his day? All right. Why would this have made Abraham glad? Very,
well,
very.
Since the time of Adam, who had turned from God, they had been born in sin.
Right. And Abraham saw in the Messiah who was promised. Abraham saw in the Messiah whom he trusted in. Abraham trusted in him and was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham longed to get rid of this burden of sin that came between himself and God. And he foresaw. He believed that the Messiah would come and that that Messiah would take away his sin. Now, the same thing, of course, goes for you tonight. Why are you glad about the day of Jesus Christ? Because he takes away that sin. Abraham said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And then one day he saw that Jesus Christ would deliver him from sin. And we love, though, our lusts. We love ourselves. We love our ways. And we love our life. The difference between Abraham, who rejoiced in the day of Jesus, and these people to whom Jesus was talking at this moment, was that these people did not love the day of Jesus. They did not love to see Christ coming into the world. They loved their own ways more. "We'll kill you before we'll let you change us," was what they were saying to Jesus Christ, in effect. Abraham evidenced his gladness by his joy. The understanding that he'd have a deliverer, he knew it. Abraham believed God, and this was accounted unto him for righteousness. But these people hated the idea that there would be a deliverer, one who would make things right. These men looked at Jesus' miracles, and they called him up here a devil. Look in verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus, in verse 44, called them a devil. Now here's the point of application, of personal application. Jesus Christ looks at every one of us, and he calls us a devil. And either we agree with him, or the one alternative is to say that he's the devil. Either he's right and I'm wrong, or I'm not willing to be wrong and to be known as being wrong, and therefore I'm right and he's wrong. And this is the same attitude that the Pharisee and the publican had. You remember the one of them, the Pharisee went into the temple and he held up his hands and he says, "Oh, look how right I am." And God says, "How wrong you are." And the publican went in and he says, "Oh, look how wrong I am." And God says, "And look how right you are." Either we admit our wrongness and his rightness, or we identify him as being wrong and ourselves as being right. If we identify ourselves as being right, there's only one thing left, and that is to identify him as being wrong. And this becomes a very, very personal point here. As long as we have the attitude of sparing ourselves and excusing ourselves, and you see there's so much of this today, at that point where the gospel, no, it's not the gospel, it's a counterfeit gospel, that tries to say, well, people are the victims of their circumstance. They're the victims of their society. They're the victims of their environment. They're the victims of, you know. And so instead of asking that people would come to the place of confessing sin flat on their faces. And of course, this was what Pete was going through there in front of that altar, where there was no good in him, and he knew that. And he was asking Jesus Christ to put something good in him. And he was confessing this as being completely helpless before Christ. Well, at this point, where a man becomes absolutely, completely, morally bankrupt, and is willing to confess this, not depending in any sense of the word upon himself, then at this point, Jesus Christ can put in us new life. Up to that point, we're in an attitude of sparing ourselves, which means condemning him. The alternative is to condemn ourselves. At that point, he becomes Savior and Lord. Now, this is the situation in which Jesus Christ is the light of the world. From here, we go immediately into the ninth chapter. And Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. You see, they had been rejecting him. They had been saying, "This is no light. This man's the devil." They wouldn't listen anymore. So Jesus walked out. But on his way, he says, You say, "I'm not light, but I'm darkness." Is that right? Yes, that's right. You're not light. You're darkness. All right, by the way, let's leave this man so he can see. And so he walked out, leaving a living testimony behind him to the very point that they had refused to admit. A man who can give light must indeed be light. And so Christ made this blind man live, able to see, and it became a testimony to the very message that he'd been trying to teach them, and it was a thing, as we'll see, that they couldn't deny. Now, what do you get out of this first point? Jesus had passed by and saw the man was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Can you see what their presupposition was here?
His affliction had to have been caused by something that either he or his parents had done.
All right. All right. Can you think of any other book of the Bible that treats this subject?
Job.
All right. Right. In other words, if you see a man, every one of the people that you treat in your offices, everyone who's had any sickness or any trouble or whatsoever, he has that simply because he has sinned. If you see anyone sinning, it means without any doubt, without any question, he's going to suffer for it. If you see any man suffering, it's because he's sinned. Now, this was their presupposition. The first book that God wrote, the book of Job, dealt with this heresy. But all down through the years, from that first book right straight up to the days of the scribes and Pharisees, this heresy had been developing. It had come to the place where the Pharisees even insisted that Esau had tried to murder Jacob in the womb. And therefore, God had pronounced a curse on Esau. They had started with a presupposition. This person was suffering, therefore he must have sinned. Esau hated before he was born, therefore he sinned before he was born. The man who says, "Give me a theory and let the facts take care of themselves. I don't care about the facts, just as long as you give me a good theory. In fact, I don't even need to see the facts. Just give me a good theory, and I'll make them fit into that theory." Now, this is a little bit of the attitude here. This man had been born blind. Therefore, he must have sinned before his birth, or else his parents must have sinned. Maybe he did some sin in the womb before he was born. Maybe his parents had done some sin. There was a conflict here. But there had to be some sin done in order to cause his birth. Jesus Christ denied that idea. He contradicted it point blank in verse 3. Jesus said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." God permitted this sin in order that a lesson could be taught through this man. Christ tested the man's faith with action. You notice Jesus told the man to go. He said down there, first of all, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, no man can work. I am the light of the world." Can you think of any other instance where a man was healed as a result of washing? Any other place in the Bible?
Nathan and First Kings, isn't it?
I can't remember the name.
Naaman, the leper. Naaman the leper. And he was told to go wash in the river. And he didn't. Did he go?
17. He didn't like it.
He didn't like it. He finally did. Mm-hmm. What's the difference between Naaman and this man here?
This man went willingly.
All right. Just as soon as Christ spit on that clay and plastered his eyes shut so he couldn't see, you see. I don't know. I don't think there's any medicinal value in the clay. I don't know. I don't think there was. But he plastered his eyes shut so that he couldn't see, and he knew he couldn't see, and everybody else knew he couldn't see. He says, now you go and wash. Why do you suppose he did that?
He that hears my word.
And?
Believeth on him that sent me.
Oh, yes, he is as well.
Yeah, I think this is it.
He
I think this is it.
The
exercise of will again, that commitment of will, that act of doing something that convinces me. I think this is why Jesus Christ called people out front and center, even the woman who had the issue of blood, to commit their lives to him and to make a public commitment of this. I think that there's a value to this, to committing my color, letting my colors be seen, putting on the uniform, letting other people know where I stand, and letting myself know. I think that there's value to this. I shared here, whose testimony was it at Bill Wade's banquet? John
Kissling's.
Where he spoke that testimony first. And he said as he heard himself saying those things, he realized that this was his commitment. But had he never heard himself saying those things, he wondered whether he would or not. Now, again, I would look forward to the time when everyone here would be able to share with everyone else about belonging to Jesus Christ and about what this means to them. This was a thing that came out very clearly. I did not hear Major Lance speaking down at the ISTA building the other evening, but I had another meeting that evening, but several of those who were there said this came out very clearly in his opening statements. Well, this means something. I think this is very important. And that we would be able to help each other. Our adult class down at Indianapolis right now is sharing a testimony, one testimony a week. And for many people, it's the first time they've ever spoken verbally so they could hear themselves, so other people could hear them, about belonging to Jesus Christ. And we're finding it's a very, very wonderful experience for them and for the rest of us, too. For each person, it's different. We'll be getting into that in a little bit here. But this man went at once. He didn't wait as Naaman did. He went at once. He acted. He committed himself. He washed the mud off, and instantly it says he saw. Not a bit of time wasted. Notice in verse 7 it says, he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. It's not even, it doesn't say immediately, it just, he washed and came seeing. Now, do you remember the time when blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, was sitting by the side of the road and was also healed? He was sitting there begging, and Jesus was walking along one day, and he was crying out, wanting to be healed, and they tried to shush him up. And Jesus said, no, don't shush him up, let him come. And so he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want? Almost an you'd say he didn't need to ask that, but Jesus did ask him, because Jesus was testing him at this point. He drew him out. He says, what do you want? And blind Bartimaeus says, that I may receive my sight. And he made him see like this. Now, can you imagine this blind man meeting blind Bartimaeus a few years later, and blind Bartimaeus saying to this man, or this man saying to him, hello, blind Bartimaeus, I see you're seeing. Well, yes, I see you're seeing. Well, that's interesting. Who made you able to see? Well, a man, in fact, it was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who made me able to see. Well, he made me able to see. How did he make you able to see? Well, he just said the word. I asked to see him, and he just said the word, and I saw instantly. Oh, he didn't put any mud on your eyes? No. Well, it won't last. It won't last. It didn't happen with you the same way it did with me, so it won't last. No, Jesus Christ works in each man according to his own way. I don't suppose there'll be anyone else who's converted in the same way that you were, Pete. For me, it wasn't that way. But Jesus Christ works in each man. And you see, the wonderful thing here is that we cannot turn to another person and say, well, now, is your experience exactly the same as mine? No. No, it's not.
Jesus Christ works in each person. This is the beauty of the individuality of this. It's not a case of stamping all people with the same little mold. All belong to the same Christ. It's the same Christ who's growing up in them, and these characteristics are similar. But it's not a case of a person's losing his individuality and his individual identity. Not at all. This problem I think I told you about, the kids that said the only way they can get any attention anymore is to bend their IBM cards. And we all become a number. But not in becoming a Christian. Each person is drawn to Jesus Christ in his own way. This poor man had always been blind. Don't forget this. He'd always been blind. Now, what happened to him right after this in verses 7 and 8? He's suddenly able to see. He'd always been blind. From the time he was first born, he had never seen a bit of light. Now he's suddenly able to see. And so it becomes very sad, very solemn experience, very sorrowful situation. Well, go ahead.
Here.
All right. What is it? What is the situation? What is the situation? How did he come?
I can't find the word.
Can you read it in the first part of verse 8?
No.
Well, how did the neighbors know? He came seeing, and the neighbors knew. He came seeing. Well, I don't think it was a sad, quiet, solemn procession. I think you could have heard him about four blocks away. I think the neighbors would have known by the time he got near that neighborhood. And they which had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" And they could hardly believe it. They could hardly believe this thing. And others said, "No, he is like him." But he said, "I'm he." I think he really put some emphasis in that. He says, "I'm not just like him, I'm the one. And you've seen me." "Therefore," said they unto him, "how were thine eyes open?" He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." I went and washed and I received sight. They said, "Where is he?" And he said, "I know not." He called him a man there. Don't forget that. That's in verse 11. That's his first response. Now, what'd they do with him first thing off? Verse 13. What?
Well, here he was proclaiming a miracle, and somebody had to be responsible for it.
All right.
He passed judgment.
All right. Who were the Pharisees in that day? Yeah.
Jesus did this on a Sabbath. It was against the law.
Yeah, I don't know whether they had noticed that yet or not. The neighbors were the ones who brought him to the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. You see, man, get his eyes open in those days, they had to get him in the front of the religious leaders right away. And this is a dangerous thing for a man to get his eyes open in those days. Without the sanction of the Sanhedrin, for a man to get his eyes open, this is, I mean... to begin to understand something, yeah, this is a threat, you see. As long as they could keep people nice and dark, they were happy, and they could assure their control of the situation. But this man got his eyes open, and then they took him in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the Pharisees. And then the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said, "He put clay on mine eyes, I washed, I do see." "Therefore," said some of the Pharisees, what was their complaint then? Right. Can you imagine that? Here's a man that had been blind from the time that he was born, and now he could see. And their first thought was not of the fact that he was able to see, but the fact that he'd done it on the Sabbath. And this, of course, was against their little old rules. A happy man. But they find fault. The first thing right off the bat. "Therefore," said some of the Pharisees, "this man is not of God. He keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man be a sinner and do such miracles?" And so there's division even among them. And then they said unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, what is his answer this time? What did he call him the first time in verse 11? And the second time in verse 17? He's a prophet, all right? He's progressing some here, isn't he? But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Why didn't they believe? Why was it that these Jewish leaders could not believe?
Spiritual blindness.
Yeah? Yes, this is part of it. But how would this thing fit into their theory? Remember their theory?
Abraham.
And if a man sinned, if he suffered, it meant because he had sinned. This couldn't possibly fit into their theory. Jesus couldn't open your eyes. Therefore, you couldn't have been blind before. You're just a big fake. You've been pretending ever since you were born. You've been pretending to be blind. They didn't believe him. You see what they did next? They called his parents. Parents ought to know about this. And they called his parents of him. And received his sight in verse 18. They asked him, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then do they now see? Well, his parents are pretty cautious. Do you notice how they answer there? How would you categorize the answer of those parents? Verses 20 and 21.
Well, they were trying to say only that which would exonerate them. They had no part in it except the launching of the vessel.
Isn't that pretty selfish? Why would they have been so reluctant to defend their own son?
What would be the penalty for being involved in this kind of a thing, according to the law of Moses?
There's quite a description of the Pharisees in these three or four things.
But it's his sin that was.
Because they were afraid of him.
Yes, yes. And why was it that people were so afraid of these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in those days? Was this a wealthy family?
Apparently not.
What? He was a begging man. This son was a begging son. So it's probably not a wealthy family. What hold did the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin have over the ordinary family, this family, for example? That's part of it. It's even more practical and economic than that.
They had to pay to have something like a miracle.
Yes. The what? The what? Did somebody start to say? The dole was handed out by the Sanhedrin. Now, for a Jewish family to be kicked out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated in those days, meant economic privation, if not starvation. And this family was probably pretty poor. The son was a beggar. And at this point, they are very cautious. There's another point, too. How old was the son? He was of age. The parents don't answer any more than they just have to at this point. They said, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. Beyond this, we don't know anything. He's of age. You ask him yourself. See in verse 22? These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, you ask him. Ask him yourself. Then, look what happens. they called the blind man to him again, and they said unto him, Give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner. See, they tried to get the parents to admit that it was a fake all the way through, and the parents didn't give much testimony, but they gave enough to rule that possibility out. So then they said, Well, you give God the praise, because we know this man's a sinner. And do you notice how he answers? It's a pretty interesting answer. He answers and said, Now whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? I'm going to look forward to meeting some of these fellows in heaven because of the way in which they answered. I think this is a very interesting answer. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? That's really sort of slipping that knife in and twisting it. Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Then the man comes back again. He says, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. You men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, and yet you don't even know, and he's a man that opened my eyes? Well, it's a pretty pointed question. Now we know that God heareth sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. What was the man's testimony in verse 11?
Man.
He called him a man. What is his testimony in verse 17? What is his testimony in verse 33? All right.
There's a great difference between him saying if this man were not of God or if he had said if this man were God.
I think there is a difference. He says that he is of God. In other words, he's not of the devil, but he is of God. And he is disagreeing with them. They said down here, if this man were not of the devil, he couldn't. We know this man's a sinner. And the man that was given his sight said, no, he's not a sinner. He is of God. But he is a man. He is a prophet. He is a prophet of God. Now, we go on down here a little further. And in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. You see that theory that comes back out again here. They're not going to deny this thing in spite of all the facts. And dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Jesus always hears when they cast a man out. He always seems to know it. He always seems to get around there someplace. When they throw a man out, Jesus finds him. This is always true. And Jesus found this man. He said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believed. And he worshipped him. What's his response in verse 38? This is the commitment of his will. Now, do you see two miracles taking place here in this chapter? One is a physical miracle, where he's getting his physical eyes open to be able to see physical light. And the other is a moral miracle, a spiritual miracle, where the blind man is first able to see, but then he says, oh, this was a man, all right, a man named Jesus. Ah, beyond this, under pressure, he comes to the conclusion that this man is a prophet. Beyond this, he comes to the fact that he is a prophet of God. Beyond this, he comes to the place of saying, Lord, I believe. And there is a conviction of the heart. The need is there. There's a convincing of the mind. And finally, there's the commitment of the will. And we have the conversion of the man spelled out right there, step by step by step in the chapter. The twofold miracle, the physical miracle and the spiritual miracle that's going along step by step. The fact was that these men had refused to believe. They had rejected Jesus Christ. These two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, fit together so closely. You just can't, with the beginning of the woman taken in adultery, carrying right straight through where Jesus said, now I am the light. Furthermore, I have the right to bear witness to myself. And furthermore, the minute I do, you're going to see people divided into two reactions. One is a counterfeit and one is a genuine faith. And those people who have a counterfeit, genuine faith will sound like this, and they'll have this kind of an interest in the word.
And those people who have a counterfeit faith will sound like this, and they'll have this kind of a reaction, a rejection of the Word and of light. But as those people were rejecting the light, Jesus walked right out through the midst of them, and then he turned around just as he was leaving, and he says, "Now, I want to leave you with a little sample of the fact that I actually am the light. If you won't listen to me, maybe you will listen to another man who has become able to see the light." So he left a living testimony right there among them, a man who could speak to them the very thing he wanted to speak to them, and they had closed their ears. But they couldn't let the man alone. They kept prodding him and saying, "Well, now, who did this and why?" And they asked him two or three times, and so the man spoke to them about the subject. He said he's Jesus, he's God. He came to believe that he was God. And so they had a miracle on their hands and a thing they could not deny. This is Jesus' way of teaching, even in the face of their rejection. And Jesus, in closing there in verse 39, 40, and 41, said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees reacted to that, and they said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, then you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." He said, maybe if you were physically blind, then you could come to recognize the fact that you had a need. And then you would be teachable. But because you're able to see physically, therefore you think there's nothing wrong. And so there's nothing much I can do for you. Until it comes to the place where you are prostrate, recognizing that to justify yourselves is to condemn me. To accept your own condemnation, or the fact that you are condemned already, is, on the other hand, to justify me. And as long as we're trying to excuse ourselves, there's no hope. At that point where we come morally bankrupt before him, then he can work in us and will. Now, again, I've given you almost no opportunity for questions as we went through this evening, but I'm anxious that you see the relationship between the two chapters, and that as you read in the book yourself, You become able to see this kind of a relationship from chapter to chapter. And don't pay any attention to the chapter headings. Somebody, years and years after the Bible was written, began sticking chapter headings in there, and they've fouled us up ever since. You know, they're all run together in the Hebrew manuscripts. There are no chapter headings or sentences or periods or anything else. They just all run together in both the Hebrew and the Greek. The books are different. The books are labeled, of course, this book and then this one and this one, but the chapter headings aren't in there.
It's sort of technical, but in 22:9-22, "These words spake the man's parents, because they feared the Jews." And what's the use of the word Jews there? I mean, we're talking about Pharisees. Is there some meaning?
I think it's just the essence, the representative, the personification of the Jews.
Jewish leaders.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that people were not Jews.
Yes. If when we send a delegation to
we refer to the United States.
A conference table, they're referred to as the United States.
Mm-hmm.
Or the Americans. The United States, it could be. I think that's it. Yes?
I'm wondering what percentage of Christians, how many Christians have a religious experience, such as Pete told us about, or how many people just go along and go to Sunday school and church in their younger days, and are Christians without ever having an experience like this, where there's a dramatic change in their life?
I don't know about the percentage, and this was one of my reasons for wanting to point out this evening here, and we took out a little detour about blind Bartimaeus, and on the other hand, this man who'd been born blind, that there was a big difference in the way they were changed, the way they came to see. One was instantaneously, and the other one over a period of time.
I don't know what percentage of Christians today are what we call Damascus Road Experience Christians. I've shared my own testimony with you, and there was a point in my life, I couldn't pinpoint it as Pete did on a day, but there was a period in my life at which I felt that Christ was turning me from being away from him to being towards him. There are a large number of people who have grown up into the faith, and they can never pinpoint a particular time. I think they should be at least as definite about belonging to Christ as Pete, for example, is, who can identify the date, or as I, for example, who can identify the general time. I think they should be as confident that we should be agreed as to the confidence here. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life we have in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if a man has Christ, I think he should know it and be able to say so. Dave was telling me the other day about someone who had asked him if he was a born-again Christian. And he was able to say, well, he knew of this. And different people will ask that question in different ways. And I don't know what percentage of Christians have a particular crisis point in life. I think it's a lot harder for a person who has grown up into Christ from a very, very early age to know about this or to explain it, maybe. Maybe it's harder for them to explain it.
Don't you think a great many of our modern-day ministers are, and I've heard this, I mean, I've heard them say it, but they're actually teaching that this experience isn't necessary?
Yes. See, they will teach that it is unnecessary for a person to come to this point of moral bankruptcy, that he can sort of excuse himself. He's the victim of circumstances. That there is some inherent good in each person, and that if he draws this out and develops it long enough, he will one day achieve perfection, or he will at least be striving, going on and on towards perfection. This is a doctrine of salvation by works. I was very much disappointed in some of the theology, of course, in the film, The Sound of Music. We'd taken the children to see it, and I love the scenery, and I love the music, and the interesting plot and so forth, but some of the theology that was in there is perfectly horrible at that point where I must have done something good in order to have all this good happen to me. Well, this is salvation by works. This is merit, that which I deserve.
This is the opposite thing of being blinded.
Right, right. This is it. This is exactly what Christ is getting at. And you see, this is terribly humbling. Now, I cannot see how a man who preaches this consistently can know the opposite in his own life. I wonder whether a man who preaches this consistently has had this experience, has known Christ in a personal way. I don't say that he can't, I just say I don't, it just becomes very difficult for me to know how it can be.
Well, extending that question, suppose somebody did grow up in Christ, not that I could have, but suppose anybody could have, or suppose something else, how is a person sure that, I imagine there are all sorts of different things like you were talking about. It's very personal. With Pete, it's one thing. He's sure. Mm-hmm. He's had an experience.
Mm-hmm.
But how do some of us know whether we're born again Christians?
Uh-huh. All right. This the interest in the Word, and this is what these passages like this become standards or measuring rods for us. The interest in the Word of God. I think this is one thing. The interest in the person of Christ and the Word as it is here. Finding that Christ is using us in leading another soul to himself. I believe that in times gone by, Christ has used a person who did not belong to him to lead another person to himself. But I think that by and large, Christ chooses his own people to bring other people to himself. I believe that enjoying fellowship with others who belong to Jesus Christ. I've seen people who were perfectly bored by hearing about another person's experience in Christ. They just couldn't care less. They'd just much rather be out reading or doing anything else than that. I think that